This is Tapes to Live By, tape number 227. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with the message entitled, Where Are the Dead?
The message I have to put before you, as I announced last night, concerns life after death. And of course, we have but one source, and that's the Word of God. Now, as I said before, I'm a Bible teacher. And I want to go to the Word of God and teach you what the Word of God has to say. And when I discuss the subject of life after death, we must divide it first, the death of the body and what happens to it, and the death of the soul and spirit. And I must also divide it between the saved and the lost, and I must divide it into what happened before Jesus died and since Jesus died. Now, first of all, as to the body, it takes but a moment to say that the body dissolves and goes back to its primal elements. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. That happens to both Cain and Abel. It happens to the saved and the lost. It doesn't make any difference where the disintegration is slow or fast. Lots of times people come to me and say, Dr. Barnhouse, is cremation biblical? I said, anything is biblical. If you had a son who was in the Navy and was in one of our destroyers that burned up, as so many, many men in the Navy were burned to death, to ashes, God is able to raise ashes from the death as quick as he is dust. God says that he will give us new bodies by the power that he has to subdue all things to himself. It doesn't make the slightest difference what happens to the body after the soul and spirit moves out of it. It's a corrupt, decaying, dying thing. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. And in various parts of the world, people dispose of bodies. Anthropologists have discovered 27 different ways of disposing of the human body. In some cases, it's burned. If you go to Bombay, India, I've seen with my own eyes the way they have the famous arena there in which the bodies are put out on marble slabs and the birds of the air come down and pick their flesh within a few hours. You go to the Ganges, and I've seen them put them on funeral pyres and in the burning ghats and put their ashes into the water. The American Indians used to wrap them up in birch bark and put them up to the top of the trees. The methods of disposing of the body, it does not make any difference. And if anybody tries to teach you that there's a biblical doctrine, that's ridiculous. Our American method of burying them in cemeteries with the head faced so that when the resurrection comes, you'd be standing up facing the east. This comes from medieval Roman Catholicism and has nothing to do with the Bible. When I die, you can bury me with the head north, south, east, or west. You can do like the Aztecs did, wrap me around with wires and drop me in a hole like a post. Or you can do what the Pizzo Indians in Peru did. You can tuck my chin, my knees up under my chin and put withes around me and drop me in a square grave. It doesn't make any difference. God will get me out in the resurrection. You may be absolutely sure of that fact. So we have nothing to teach further about the doctrine of the doctrine of the death of the body, because the death that comes to the body, to all bodies, is the slow or fast disintegration into dust. You can pump it full of embalming fluid and have an undertaker advertise waterproof lead-lined vaults, but it's death just the same. It seems to me that our American, now if there's any undertaker here who's a mortician, let me tell you this. It's all right for you to make a profit and have what you like, but I think America's funerals are mostly pagan. And some of them that I have, sometimes when people come, I despise it. I like the good old days when they said, dust thou art, to dust returneth. We commit the body, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. That they don't do it with flowers or with... I remember the first time I had a funeral in the United States after I'd been living in Europe for several years, and I had peasant funerals where they took, and you could hear the clods thump on the coffin. And Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, uses that as a great illustration. When the clods thump on the coffin and you hear it, remember that you too will die. And when I came back to America and had my first funeral, the undertaker slipped up. He says, do you use flowers or dirt in the committal? I said, dirt. So he pulled out of his pocket a little envelope and pulled out pulverized sand so that when it went down, it didn't make any noise. Well, My dear friends, death is death. And it doesn't make any difference whether you use embalming fluid number 7 or number 3, death is death. Now, secondly, let's see the difference between the death of the unsaved and the death of the saved. The Bible teaches us that before the time of Jesus Christ, all of the dead, both Cain and Abel, the saved and the lost, went to a place, the abode of the dead. The Hebrew word is Sheol, the Greek word is Hades, the English word is hell. And for a failure to understand certain things, you give rise to Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventism with all of their totally false doctrine about life after death. Now, Jesus gave us the teaching in Luke 16 that covers everything that happened before the time of Christ. And that is that hell before the cross was divided into two compartments. If it will help you, call it East Hell and West Hell. But in the Bible, very, very definitely, everybody that died went to hell. Only some went to paradise in hell and others went to torment in hell. Turn to Luke 16 and you discover in the story, not parable, the story, not parable, the story, not parable, the story, not parable. I say that because if you start to quote this to a Jehovah's Witness or a Seventh-day Adventist, they scream, well, that's a parable, it's a parable. Because if this is a story, Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witnesses both go down the drain. In just one paragraph, they are finished. But I say, this is a story, not parable, a story, not parable, because never in the ministry of Jesus did he ever name anybody in a parable. When he says, there was a certain rich man, and there was a beggar named Lazarus, then there was a rich man, and there was a beggar named Lazarus. And if that's a parable, then I'll talk to you about the parable of Nicodemus, and the parable of the crucifixion, and the parable of the resurrection, and the parable of Christianity, and there's nothing left. Because you see, the truth of the Word of God is like a stone wall. You take a crowbar and take one stone out of a wall, and with the same crowbar, I'll take your whole wall apart. And with the Word of God, if you destroy any part of it, with the same argument, you destroy one part of it, I'll destroy it all. The Word of God is an entity, it's a unity, it's a one, it's a oneness. And you destroy any part of the Word of God, and with the same argument, you destroy one part, you destroy it all. And you may not treat the Word of God as Jehovah's Witnesses do. And if somebody says, oh, you can prove anything by the Bible, that's ignorance that speaks. You cannot prove anything by the Bible. Oh, of course, if you mistreat the Bible, you can. You can pull one verse out and says, Cain killed his brother Abel, and then you can take another verse, go thou and do likewise. And then you... But that's like taking a dictionary and opening the dictionary, B, B-L-A-C-K, black, and then to I, I-S, S, is. And then to W, W-H-I-T-E, black is white. I proved it white right out of Webster's dictionary. But you say, that's not the way to use the dictionary. And I say, that's not the way to use the Bible either, when you try to prove anything by it. The Bible is a great entity. It's a one. It's a unity. It's God-given. And you've got to apply all of its rules as you discover them in the Scripture themselves. And now, whenever Jesus speaks a parable, it's preceded by a verse, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto, and so on. But here Jesus said, there was a certain rich man, and there was a certain beggar. And you note, of course, that there was consciousness after death. They were both conscious, no soul sleeping. There was consciousness. The beggar died and was in a place called Abraham's bosom. It was comfort. It was association with his loved ones. The rich man died, and being in hell in torment. Now, at this point, someone says, Dr. Barnes, do you believe the fire is literal fire, flame is literal flame? Now, my friends, I am a Bible teacher, and I'm forced to abide by the rules. And I must say this. For the sake of the lost, I hope it is literal flame. Someone says, why do you hope that? Because I know the Bible well enough to know that if it is not literal flame, it's something so much worse that there was no human language to touch it, and God got as near as he could to it by calling it fire. I'm perfectly willing for it not to be fire if you insist. Then I insist that it's something worse. You see, I pointed out the other night that when Hiroshima was destroyed, all of a sudden the thing went up. And men says, oh, it's a mushroom cloud. And they took two words that we had already for a mushroom and a cloud, though that thing that when an atom bomb explodes is neither mushroom nor cloud. But we call it that, and we know what we mean. All right, in the same way, the Bible speaks of symbols. And when the Bible says life after death, and when it speaks of torment, we're forced to say, there it is. You may just be sure of one or two things about hell, about the lost. In the first place, if a man says to you, well, I want to go where all my friends are, I say to you, brother, you will never see them. For the terrible thing about hell, it will be solitary confinement, and no human being will ever see another forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It'll be an outer darkness. Don't ever think that it's going to be a lot of people getting together and conniving as they do and carousing as they do around a bar or some other place. No, no. It's going to be frustration forever. Thirst without water. Lust without fulfillment. Desire for drink without liquor. A great want with no fulfillment. And the only thing growing, hatred. For the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if you disagree with me, be honest and admit that what I teach is what the Bible is teaching. And admit that your disagreement is with the book and not with me. For, you see, as long as you admit that what I teach is what the Word of God says, then I have no argument with you. But if you can tell me in the slightest that what I teach is not what the book teaches, I'll change so fast you can't see me. For that's the one thing I want to do, is I conform to this book, and I'm trying to teach what the book says. And you have it in your hands, and you must listen with all readiness of mind, and then search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. Now, before the time of Christ, here was the saved man. He was absent from the body, but he was not present with the Lord before the time of Christ. He was in a place called Abraham's bosom. Why? Because Jesus had not yet died. Sin had not yet been paid for. Never forget that the difference between the method of salvation before Jesus died and since Jesus died is this. The sins of the Old Testament were committed before they were paid for by Christ, and the sins of our time are committed after they were paid for by Christ. The sins you have committed were paid for by Christ. Now when Jesus died, he said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now if we put these verses together, we can understand readily what happened. The moment Jesus died, he went to paradise in hell. We can prove that he went to paradise because he said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now again, your Jehovah's Witnesses and your Seventh-day Adventists will screech. And they'll say, no, 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 he didn't say you shall be with me in paradise today. He said, I say unto thee today, comma, believe it or not, I'm not talking to you on Wednesday. I'm not talking to you tomorrow or yesterday, but I say unto you today. Well, the man that said that didn't know any Greek. Most certainly what Jesus said to the thief on the cross was this, verily I say to thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise today. The word today does not refer to the date of the talking, but to the date of the being in paradise. Thou shalt be with me in paradise today. The greatest translation of the Bible, one of the two greatest translations that's ever been made, is into French by the great Swiss scholar Segond. And he comes to that verse and he translates it into French. Vous serez avec moi au paradis aujourd'hui. You shall be in with me in paradise today. And that is what Jesus said to the thief. So that we know that the soul and spirit of the thief went to paradise, to Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus the beggar was, and all who had died before the time of the cross. And so Jesus himself went there. That's what we mean in the Apostles' Creed when we said he descended into hell. You know, I don't know what your practice here is in this church, but I do hope that sometime you can print on your church calendar the Apostles' Creed and that people shall recite it. Every Sunday in my church I have the people recite the Apostles' Creed. It's a very great document, and it's a great expression of Christian faith. And there's a oneness with the whole body of Christ through centuries for us to rise and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The old men that wrote the Apostles' Creed, they had a great sense of theology and of doctrine. They knew the importance of this verse. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the holy, not the unholy, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Now that phrase, he descended into hell, is true. But where did he go in hell? To torment in hell? Never. He went to paradise in hell. Turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 2. Here you discover in Peter's address on the day of Pentecost that Peter was speaking of the resurrection. And he quotes David, I saw the Lord before my face, verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And then in verse 29 he says, now men and brethren, let's face the fact that David died and saw corruption, and his sepulcher's here. But he was a prophet, and knowing the resurrection, verse 31, seeing spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So we have now established that before the time of Christ, hell was divided into two parts, that the lost went to torment in hell and that the saved went to paradise in hell. And between the two, there was a great gulf fixed. And when the thief went to paradise in hell, Jesus joined him there, went to paradise in hell with him. And then it was that Jesus preached liberty to the captives. He preached to the spirits in prison. Don't ever think there was any gospel of the second chance. It wasn't the fact that he went there and said, now is there anybody over there that wants to come over here? What he did was to say to Abraham, to Abel, you've had to wait long enough. Now I'm going to take you to heaven. I'm going to empty hell of paradise and move the whole thing to heaven. And hell was left with nothing but torment in it. And the song of the redeemed went, and there's been silence there ever since. Now the proof of that is found in two verses, Ephesians 4:8. It says, when he ascended on high, he took captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, when he ascended. And there was one little group of people that were resurrected, the first fruits, and you remember in Matthew 26, it says they walked about the streets. On the day of the resurrection, there was a great earthquake, and the graves were opened, and a few of the dead walked about the streets, and people saw them. They were on their way from hell to heaven, and God let just a handful come. It was a picture of the first fruits. Because back in the Old Testament, every Jew knew this as well as we know, 4th of July or three strikes is out. And the Jews understood exactly what was happening, because you see, when any man had a wheat field and he looked and he says, I think by tomorrow it'll be able to cut. He took his sickle and went out and he took a little armful like that till he had his armful, and then he took one wisp more and used it as a rope and tied it around and made the sheaf. And he took that in and set it in the temple for the priests to make their showbread, and every man had to take the first fruits in the day before he cut his crop. And thus it was that God reached down and said, in addition to the physical body of Jesus, I'm just taking a handful. I don't know who they are. Don't ask me any questions about it. I don't know. There are a lot of things in the Bible I don't know. And all we can do is say we don't know. As far as I know, there isn't the remotest possible answer. And if you let your curiosity run to it, why, you're sinning. Jesus said concerning such a thing to Peter when Peter asked what was going to happen to John, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. So, At the moment of the resurrection, Jesus emptied captivity and took it to heaven, and the first fruit sheaf walked in Jerusalem for a few moments, and then they went to heaven. By the way, there's one more proof that heaven is a place. Because if you don't believe that heaven is a place, you don't believe in the ascension of Jesus. And if you don't believe in the ascension, you don't believe in his life after the resurrection. And he had a body that ate broiled fish. And he said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me to have." It was a body that could be touched and that ate. And it could be put on a scales and weighed, and he ascended into heaven with it. And that proves that heaven is a place. And if you ask me where, again, I don't know. Someday I'll be there, but not yet. I may have some ideas that it's in the north, but that's secondary. You take a good concordance and read, and you'll discover several things that make you think that heaven is in the north. And in the Psalms, you read a sentence which says, "Judgment cometh not from the east or the west or the south, but from God." But these things I just leave to you, and you may look at them at your leisure. I don't want to... They all say that teeth fall out if you give them nothing but pre-digested mush. You must have something to sink your own teeth in. And I don't want to do all of your Bible study for you. What I like to do is teach the Bible and make some people slightly mad so they'll go to see that I'm wrong and then find out I'm right. And then they learn. You see, that's the function of a Bible teacher. Now Jesus ascended into heaven. And if you turn to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you discover that when Paul was caught up into heaven, he found paradise in the third heaven. And yet, you see, Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And we proved that paradise was in hell. And Jesus emptied paradise of hell and took it to heaven, so that paradise is now in heaven. Now this explains one more verse. That explains the verse that Jesus spoke to Peter when he said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh hath not revealed it to thee. And I say to thee that thou art Petros, Peter, and upon this rock I will build," future tense, "my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now what's that mean? Oh, say the papists, Peter was the Pope and God built the church on him. Now, Americans are the one people that should never be fooled by that. And the reason we should never be fooled is because we have comic strips. Well, someone says, "How's that?" Well, if you've ever read any comic strips, you know that when they put a man here in a square, there's Jiggs and Maggie, for instance, and the cartoonist draws Jiggs and he draws Maggie, then he writes a sentence in here and a sentence in here. But how can you tell whether Jig says this or this and whether Maggie says this or this? Oh, you say, they put a balloon around this and tie it to Jig's lips. And they put a balloon around this and tie it to Maggie's lips. All right. Now look, here's Peter. He's standing there. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Not what Peter was, but what Peter said. Oh, wouldn't it be awful if we had to sing, "The church has one foundation, are Peter's bones in Rome?" I'll tell you this, I did not say that to make you laugh, but I said it because you will never forget it as long as you live. And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to teach you. I'm not trying to amuse you. If ever I say anything that seems funny, it's because I'm putting a hook out to grab into your brain. Because I know that most people, with their television radio mind, flip, that if you're going to get them, you've got to put some hooks out. Now, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. "Now," says Jesus, "thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, what's that mean? Well, says someone, don't you know the hymn, "Onward, Christian Soldiers"? "Gates of hell shall never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and it cannot fail." Well, with all due respects, you know, that's a lot of eyewash. For if you're going to say that hell means the devil, which it doesn't, and if you're going to make that verse mean that hell never got a victory over the church, well, and I'm going to tell you what happened to the church of Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. Certainly the devil certainly got victories over those churches. And I know the devil has gotten victories over a lot of churches in Philadelphia. I don't know about Seattle. We've got some churches in Philadelphia that the devil runs all the way from the gutter to the alley and from the basement to the steeple. I passed a church in Detroit once that had a big sign out, the Church of the Divine Paternity. And underneath it a sign, we believe in the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and salvation by character. Well, it was a Unitarian church. In other words, it was one of Satan's churches. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? Well, he could only mean one thing. Because, of course, Jesus knew that hell had nothing to do with the devil. Oh, how many people the devil has hoodwinked on that idea. The devil has never been in hell yet. And when the devil ultimately gets to hell, he won't be the jailer. My dear friends, if you don't remember anything else I've said tonight, remember this fact, that the terrible thing about hell is that God runs hell. The devil has never run it, and he has no demons who are assistant jailers or anything else. When the devil ultimately gets to hell, he'll be in the lowest hell, and he'll be there as its greatest victim and punished, and he will have nothing to do with supervising it or running it. If you want to learn about hell and the devil, three things you've got to put out of your mind entirely: Goethe's Faust, Dante's Inferno, and Milton's Paradise Lost. They just simply have nothing to do with Bible truth. They're beautiful poetry, but horrible theology. Get your theology from the Bible. Now then, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it means this. Upon this rock, my deity, I will build the New Testament, the future church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail, shall never shut behind it. Abel, when you died, where did you have to go? Well, the gates of hell prevailed against me for 4,000 years. Abraham, when you died, where did you go? I went to paradise in hell. And I was not in heaven where I wanted to be. I had to wait till Christ died. John the Baptist, when you died, where did you go? The gates of hell prevailed against me. Well, Paul, when you died, where did you go? Oh, the gates of hell did not prevail against me. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's all it means. That the gates of hell will never shut against a believer. Now, when a believer dies, when someone here, your loved one, my mother, my father, who have gone before me, when these died, what happened? What happens in a room when a believer dies? What happens to us? Well, he's the current five. Second Corinthians chapter, read scriptures. We know our earthly habitation. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And so on. Now here's a statement that we're going to move out of this house, and that if we're believers in Christ, we go to heaven. Read down in verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, living in Seattle, Washington, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body in Seattle, Washington, and to be fast asleep in soul sleeping. Is that what it says? Oh, no. That we should rather be absent from the body and be in purgatory. Is that what it says? Oh, no. What does it say? To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that's what God teaches. That when death comes, a believer instantaneously leaves the body and is in heaven. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we begin in verse 20. In Philippians 1, verse 20, Paul is talking about the fact that his case is about to come up for trial before Nero. And Paul says in Philippians 1, 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life, that is, whether Nero lets me go free, or by death, whether Nero cut my head off. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is unconscious soul sleeping. Is that what he says? Oh, no. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is purgatory. Is that what he says? Oh, no. What does he say? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is more Christ. Gain. And by the way, I love Roman Catholics. Somebody comes and says, well, purgatory, after all, it's tradition. Tradition? What is tradition? Now, I'll tell you this. Again, I'll put it in the form of a reward. You see, the word purgatory, when did it exist? Suppose someone came to you with a piece of paper and said, look, isn't it interesting? Here's a newspaper clipping we found in our attic. And my grandfather says that his grandfather says that his grandfather told him that it's a family tradition that that's a clipping concerning the War of 1812 and the British attack and burning of Washington, D.C. So I pick it up to read. The Redcoats advanced, preceded by skirmishes where the Geiger counters to determine radioactivity from the atom bombs. I say, wait a minute now. Oh, yes, family tradition. I say, look, I don't care what your family tradition is. Any piece of paper in this world that has the word Geiger counter, radiation, and atom bomb on it is a 20th century piece of paper, 20th century printer. You see, there are certain words, the minute you see them, you know your century. Any piece of paper that has printed on it, penicillin, radar, TV, sulfanilamide, broadcast, wavelength, kilocycle, these are 20th century words. Now, scientists in words can tell you when certain words began. If you see bungalow, well, the first one, ever time anybody ever mispronounced that word from India was in the 19th century. Also, the word chauffeur, automobile, those are 19th century words. Then I can give you 18th century words. And the 18th century words include steam engine and things like that. We can go back and we know that in 1492 there appeared for the first time America a few years after that. If somebody had a piece of map and said, look, here's a map from the 10th century, and it shows Washington and Oregon and so on. No, it does not from the 10th century, because Columbus didn't get here till 1492 and Vancouver later than that. Now, if anybody in the world shows me a piece of paper with purgatory on it in any language, I say this, that I will raise and give $1,000 to any charity, to anybody in the world who will find the word purgatory before the time of Christ, or in the first century, or the second century, or the third century, or the fourth century, or the fifth century, 500 years after Christ, before the word purgatory ever existed in any language. By the way, let me tell you this story. It may interest you. About 2 years ago, I had a long-distance telephone call from New York. Dr. Barnhouse, yes. Are you the Dr. Barnhouse that's preaching on the radio? Yes, I am. I want to be sure that I have the right man. Did you preach last Sunday at 9 o'clock at WJZ? I said, yes, on Roman so-and-so. I'm Dr. Barnhouse. There is no other on the radio. He said, well, if I came to Philadelphia, could I see you? I said, well, it happens that I'm leaving for New York in about an hour, and I have a Bible class there that meets every Monday night in Lutheran Church just off Times Square. He said, well, I couldn't come there. He says, I'm not the same religion as you. I said, are you a Roman Catholic? He said, yes, I am. I said, are you a priest? He said, yes, I am. Well, I said, meet me on the sidewalk afterwards. It was in the month of May. And at the close of the meeting, I went out, and there he was on the last day of May, I think it was. And there was a man with a Roman Catholic collar on the sidewalk. I went up and introduced myself to him. We got in my car and we drove half a mile away and we went to get some ice cream. He said, well, doctor, I'll tell you how I happened to get in touch with you. He said, I've been listening to your radio sermons. And he said, about 3 or 4 months ago, I wrote for the free copy of the Bible study, and I wrote in the name of Bridget McGillicuddy, who's the cleaning woman of the church, and I get the mail, and so I read it. And I saw that for $1 you could get 6 books, 30 sermons, so I sent and got $1 in her name, and when they came, I began to read them. And he said, I've read 35 of your sermons, and I've heard quite a few more, and I'm convinced that Peter was never in Rome, and I'm shaken, and I definitely am in confusion. And I opened the Word of God, and I began to teach him. And I said, what did Jesus come to do? And he said, why, Jesus came to save the world. I said, was he a success or a failure? And what he came to do? Well, he said, he must have been a success. I said, certainly, God couldn't be a failure. Did he come to die for your sins? He said, well, he died for the sins of the world. I said, did he die for your sins? He said, well, I never thought about it personally. I said, but did he die for your sins? Well, he said, I guess he did. Well, I said, if he paid for your sins, how many of them would he have paid for? Well, he said, he would have paid for them all. I said, do you really believe that? He said, well, yes. I said, do you believe that Jesus paid for all your sins? He said, well, yes. Now, I said, think. If Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many are left to be removed by the waters of baptism? He said, why, none. And I said, if Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many of them are left to be removed by the death of a piece of bread, supposedly turned into Jesus and killed? Well, he said, why, none. And I said, if Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many are left to be removed by extreme unction, where they come and drop a drop of oil in each of the 7 holes of your head? And he said, why, none. And I said, well, if Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many are left for you to pay for by going to purgatory and becoming your own Savior and suffering? Well, he said, why, none. I said, you're a good Protestant. Because after all, that is the difference, you see. The difference between salvation by the blood of Christ or salvation by water, bread, oil, and fire. To make a long story short, 1 week later, he met me on the corner. We drove underneath the river and started across New Jersey. He was trembling like a leaf. He said, my name is up to say Mass at 6 o'clock in the morning. I took him to my home. I gave him a room. I gave him a Bible. And after we had something to eat, he went to bed. And in the morning, my secretary went and got him a shirt that buttoned in front. And I handed him a necktie. And a few minutes later, he came down to our kitchen and he said, I don't know how to tie this. And I went, I couldn't tie it this way, so finally I got behind him and put my arm over his shoulders. And I baptized that Roman Catholic priest 3 months later, and he's teaching Latin and Spanish in a school about 20 miles from Philadelphia today. And God delivered his soul. That's one way radio can get in, you see. Oh, my dear friends, when you think of the very heart of all that's involved here, in this magnificent truth that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, we have seen then from the Scripture that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. Let me illustrate this to you by this story. Here's what happens when you die. Oh, if I should happen to be hit by an automobile or something and you put me in a coffin here in Seattle and you come back by... First of all, if I'm in a hospital bed dying and you come by and say, oh, he's sinking, you'd never be more wrong. I'd be rising. In the next place, if you came and looked at the body and say, doesn't he look natural? That's quite right. I'll be more natural in that moment, corrupting, decaying Adam than ever. But the supernatural part will be gone. You know, the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God loves it when a Christian dies. Remember that fact. Oh, someone says, when my wife died, I didn't love it. When my baby died, when this happened, well, God loved it. You ever stop to realize what happens when a Christian dies? Well, we've just seen absent from the body, present with the Lord. Perhaps I can illustrate it to you. God himself comes into the sick room in a very special sense when a Christian is dying. Let me show it to you by one of the passages of Scripture that you know best by heart. But let me preface this passage of Scripture by a story that will explain what I mean. Suppose there's a dear old lady who's got a son over in Korea. And she's longing for him to come home. And she says, when John comes home, he'll take me riding. When John comes home, he'll fix the light socket. When John comes home, he. 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 And day after day, the dear old lady says, when John comes home, he. And one day there's a step on the stairs, the door opens, and she says, John, you. Now, why did she stop saying John, he, and say John, you? Well, you say, John walked in the door. All right, now listen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. What happened? Why, the Lord came in the door. Oh, my. Someone says, well, you know, when Grandpa died, he always loved the Lord so much, and we couldn't tell. We were trying to lean over. He was trying to say something, and we put our ear by his mouth, but we couldn't understand. It doesn't make any difference what they say inside the heart, the soul, the mind. The Lord Jesus is coming to take his own. He comes in. God says, precious, in my sight, I'm watching it, is the death of his saints. And some of you old folks, or young, because you don't know, you can get hit by an automobile and go when you're 16 as well as die of old age when you're 93. You can be sure of the fact that if you're in Christ, when he comes, you see him. And lastly for tonight, let's point out this just this one matter concerning the future. Now, we've already seen that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, let this testament represent my body. And this bit of handkerchief there, there's my soul and spirit. You can't see very much of my soul and spirit, not that much, any more than you can see my soul and spirit now. You can get a little glimpse of it out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and you can understand some things about it. But all of a sudden I die. What happens? Well, my soul and spirit, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now they watch this body for 2 or 3 days, and then they bury it. You see, that's the way it happens. Now, what's the resurrection? Ah, the resurrection has 2 directions. I want you to note from the Bible that the resurrection has an upcoming of the body and a downcoming of the soul and spirit. You read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we'll get our new bodies. And as before, my soul and spirit were hidden by my body, so in the heaven, what you will see is my soul and spirit, and the body will be there, but you won't take much notice of it. It is sown a natural body, soulish, but it is raised a body that's dominated by the Spirit. Now that's what the Bible teaches, just as simply and as plainly as that. 2-dimensional resurrection. The dead in Christ rise, and he shall descend, bringing with. Now when the Seventh-day Adventists say that their souls leap, No, just as Longfellow said, dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. He had it correct there in the Psalm of Life. For the soul does not sleep, but the body does. But the spirit comes down. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord until that day of the resurrection and the redemption of our bodies. And then we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, in speaking to you of various things, in mentioning the false doctrines, do not think for a second that I speak harshly of any man who holds a false doctrine. I can love any man, no matter who he is, and I want to love him, and I want to speak the truth about him in love. But oh, when I've seen the Scripture, when I know this comfort, can't you see why the devil wants to hide the things I've told you tonight? You know, I watch my audiences very closely. I'm always aware, generally, when it's over, if there are people I know well in an audience, I could probably pick out 15 or 20 people here tonight that I happened to see at a Bible conference up at the Furs 2 weeks ago, and they're there. I know where they sit. Well, as I was preaching, I saw in the audience, I won't look at him, I saw in the audience an old man. And his lips were slightly parted, and there was a smile on his face, and he was listening to me like this. And I said, praise God, that's worthwhile. Because there's somebody that realizes, well, it's not going to be too hard to die. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now God does not dehumanize us. When my mother died, I cried. I couldn't stop it. But I wasn't crying for her. I was crying for me. There has never been an unselfish tear shed at a funeral, Christian funeral. All tears shed at Christian funerals are selfish. Isn't that wonderful? We cry because we've lost a loved one whom we knew so well. Certainly I'm not crying for them when sickness, sadness, sorrow is gone forever. When they're with the Lord, seeing him and being like him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When the door opens, they come in. It was on the first day of spring in 1944 that my wife and the mother of our four children died. A couple of days before the funeral was to be on the first day of spring. My children and I, we lived out in the country. We'd moved out there for her last lingering illness. And as we came in from the north of the city, we came to a place known as Willow Grove in the northern suburbs of Philadelphia, where two great highways meet, not in a crossroads, but meet in a sort of an X. And it's a very bad traffic corner, and a whole system of lights hold the traffic up there. And as we came in, I think God must have planned this in his wonderful plan, but just ahead of us there was a truck. It was the biggest truck I ever saw on the road. It must have had special legal permission to pass over the road, because it seemed to me that it must have broken every rule for weight and size of a truck to travel on the roads. And there it was, right in front of us. And one of my children said, look at that truck. Isn't that huge? I never saw a truck like that. The sun was shining. We were going in the morning around 10 o'clock. And as the sun was shining in the sky and the snow was still on the ground, and the shadow of that truck was out over the whole field as we pulled into that junction road. And I saw that truck there waiting for the light, and I saw that great shadow. And I said, children, if you had to be run over, would you rather be run over by that truck or its shadow? Shadow can't hurt anybody. Well, I'd rather be run over the shadow. I said, listen, Jesus said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, I said, death is a truck, and it ran over Christ, but only the shadow has run over mother. I said, remember that, children. Death cannot touch a Christian, because death ran over Christ, and all you and I get is the shadow. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. Now, our God and Father, we rejoice in thy great faithfulness. We thank thee that thou hast said that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we thank thee that when Jesus died, he overcame. And that he took the keys of death and hell. And that never again can the doors close against those that have put their trust in Christ. But that now, for us who are alive forevermore in Christ, death is the departure from this body, but our spirits go to be with the Lord, waiting when we shall have even new bodies in which to glorify thee forever. bless the truth to each heart. Bless any here who are grieving for loved ones who've gone before, or who have loved ones who are ill and perhaps near death. Watch over those of thy people who are in times of sorrow and grief, and help them to realize what comfort there is in thy word for thy people. Hear us, we pray thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.